Please stand if you're able for the gospel reading. A reading from the gospel according to John. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples had recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. The gospel of the Lord.
You may be seated. Good to see you. It was very nice of Tori to say that I was made people feel better when I talked to them. I appreciate that, except there is one exception for me, and that is salesmen at the door. And it's wonderful being an old man now. I get to be grumpy, and I don't know, I've always just had off not a soft place in my heart for salesmen at the door. I don't know what it is. So, I'm really glad to be here with you this morning and to continue your Lent series. This is now the third Sunday in Lent. You'll see on your March 3rd date in your journals the lectionary text for today and the four scripture readings that the church around the world reads today. And I think this is a beautiful practice. I'm very happy to participate in this. The lectionary can wow us at times. There are times when just the right text at the right moment seems to speak to where we are and what we need to hear. I was asked some years ago while in study at a Catholic university to speak at the Mass. And I asked some of my fellow students around the table, who are all Catholic priests, what should I speak on? And they said, "Whatever the lectionary says." And I said, "Well, what does the lectionary say? Let's look it up." And we sat there and looked it up. And the text for that day that I was supposed to speak was John 17, which is famously Jesus' prayer for those who believe in him, that we might be one and that the world would know who he is through our unity together. I mean, that's an amazing text to be assigned for me as a Pentecostal Protestant pastor. And we were sitting around the table, my new friends, my long-lost brothers. You know, I grew up on the one side of the great divide in the church, the Protestant, and then I was off on a branch of that on the Pentecostal church that I grew up in. And there was that great divide, right? And the Catholics were the strange cousins that we hardly ever met or talked to. And there I was getting this assigned this text from John 17, and the brothers that I were with and myself, we just said, "Wow, isn't that something?" So the lectionary can wow us at times, and that is the beauty and the wisdom of submitting ourselves to the corporate reading of God's word in his church around the world. When David asked that I would speak today, I asked what he was thinking of, what's going on. And of course, it's the Lent season, and you are in a Lent series, but he said, "Whatever the lectionary says." And so what I've been given today is not easy. Today, we're going to think about angry Jesus. Mad Jesus. That's our first impression of the story. You know, and some people would teach it that way. Jesus throwing things around, as we just read. It startles us, might unnerve us a bit, might confuse us, And it's certainly not the kind of text I would choose as a guest teacher for today. I'm Bob the nice guy, as I was just told by Tori. And I do like to encourage. I find to give courage to people is a deeply good way of being. Well, how do we understand what it means then for Jesus to be stirring up a commotion in the temple on this day? But the phrase from Psalm 25 was lingering in me all week as I was preparing for this talk. And it's these words: all the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful. And I was meditating on that. That's who God is. Despite sometimes how we might perceive God being in that moment and how Jesus was in that moment. So this is a text from John's gospel. John is famous for his use of sign language, meaning he refers to the powerful acts of Jesus as signs. In the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these powerful actions or moments in Jesus' life are, we translate them as miracles in the scripture, but they are actually works of power, dunamis. Dynamite, right? The powerful actions of Jesus. But John refers to these things not as so much as a miracle, though they may be that, but they're a sign, they're a pointer to who Jesus is and what he is doing in the world. So they are more than merely a work of power. They have meaning, right? Another way to say that is these works of Jesus have meaning, and our world is filled with meaning. We live in a rich tapestry of meaning in our world. And we could say that these actions of Jesus carry significance. So sign, significance, right? A sign is a pointer. And a sign points us toward meaning. What God does in the world, all that God does has meaning. That's an important thing to consider. We could look at these things as random, random events and not find the thread of meaning, but we're really meant to see the meaning of these things. Interesting, as we look at today's Psalm reading, which we read at the beginning of our service this morning, Psalm 19, it suggests there that creation itself is a sign. Creation is not an end in itself, and it can't be understood directly alone by itself. Creation has many mysteries hidden in it. But Psalm 19 begins this way: the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. In other words, the creation itself is a pointer to the God who has made all things and is hidden within all things. And it's hard for us to understand creation alone. We have to understand creation as the face or the representation of the God who made all things and is drawing all things to their intended purpose. That's how we need to look at creation. It's only a wonder that can be understood with reference to God. I think we can miss the meaning of signs all too easily. I don't know about you, but I was thinking of this the other day. It's like those of you who have a dog, you probably know this moment when you're pointing your dog towards something. Look, Rover. And what does the dog do? He just comes up and looks at your hand and sniffs your hand, right? Doesn't understand the hand is the pointer toward the thing that dog should see. I think we tend to stare at signs and we ask the question, what is this? Instead of, what does this mean? So it's possible for us to miss meanings all too easily. John's gospel wants to lead us into the wonder of who it is before us, what he is saying, and what the significance of the Christ event is. What is Jesus pointing us toward? For instance, in the healing of the blind man, which is one of the signs John refers to in John chapter 9, the healing of the blind man works not only as a work of gracious mercy in that man's life, as Jesus heals a man born blind. As they say in that story, no one has ever seen this before, someone born blind who was healed. But the story works on multiple multiple layers. Not only is there a grace toward this man, but there is the significance of the miracle or the significance of the sign in that it is the man who is born blind who sees and understands who it is before him speaking to him. The rest, the religious hierarchy, and even the man's parents don't get it, right? They are still blind to who Jesus is. So these things have significance. Or take the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11, which is surely a magnificent sign. In the categorizing of John's signs in the works of Jesus, this is the final sign before Jesus' passion, his crucifixion, his suffering, and his death, and then his resurrection. The raising of Lazarus is the pointer to all that. And it is a marvelous moment, isn't it? A man that has been dead for 4 days. Incredible, extraordinary moment, not only as a work of power, but as a pointer to who it is that is with them, the Lord of life, the one who is bringing life out of death, right? And so this is the meaning of the moment, but so many, as John records for us, miss the meaning of the signs. And here's the text in John 11. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin in light of the raising of Lazarus. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man, Jesus, performing many signs. They even use that word, sign. And if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. That's just fascinating. They're recognizing that something extraordinary has happened. They're recognizing that it may point towards something, but they're failing to weigh its meaning, aren't they? That God has come into their midst. And instead, all they can think about is losing their place, losing their way of life, and extraordinary for our moment today, losing their temple, they say. So we see the sign, we see what is happening, but it's possible to miss the meaning. And all of us experience this in some way or another. You may be able to refer to moments in your life where it's only later the meaning dawned on you. You know, in these years of my life, I'm spending time being a spiritual director for people. So this is part of what I do on a weekly basis. I have these amazing conversations. And in many ways, even though I'm not a pastor anymore, I don't live in full-time ministry. I have these many significant moments in my weekly routine where I have meaningful conversations with people. And people want to know, well, what is that? What is a spiritual director? And I say it's somewhere on the spectrum from having a coffee with your friend all the way to intensive psychotherapy. It's somewhere in the middle of that whole piece there. And what I do is simply have conversation with people. I try to listen and ask questions and get curious and ask people to drill down into their experience. What's going on with you? And as I said before, life has this rich tapestry of meaning that I think we need to pay attention to. And the key is whether or not we will notice what needs to be noticed and whether we will see what the happenings in our life might mean, because I think life is filled with meaning. And I think of Elizabeth Barrett Browning's wonderful little poem. Elizabeth Barrett Browning was a 19th century English poet. And she said, "Earth's crammed with heaven and every common bush afire with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around and pluck blackberries." Is that your experience? Have you known that? Have you missed those moments? And I ask people to share their experiences, how God might already be with them in ways that they have not yet taken full stock of. Perhaps even misread the moments, because we can do that too. We can look at the moment and misread its meaning because, it looks different to us. It's hard to read faces. You know, someone said to me yesterday at the retreat, they asked me a question, and I kind of paused for a bit. I guess I was thinking or something. And they said to me, "I'm having a hard time reading what's going on in that face of yours right now." I think that happens for us in the face of God. We have a hard time reading who God is and what he's doing. But if we hold on to this, all the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful. Which brings us to today's text then, what is traditionally called the cleansing of the temple. And we're going to have to pay closer attention to what's going on here. We're going to have to stay with it because actually this moment in the life of Jesus was misread. It was misread in its time. And actually, as we're going to see in the text now, there's something that Jesus says that was misread or misheard by those who were his opponents. And actually, they used those words against him in his trial. And it was one of the pieces that they lobbied against Jesus to say, aha, aha, look who he is. But this is why we have to pay attention to what is going on here and properly read the sign. So what is Jesus doing in this moment in the temple when he caused such a commotion? What was he doing? What's going on? You know, we could say, understanding something of the life of Jesus, that throughout his ministry, he is challenging the structures of religious life in Israel. Is he not? I mean, we know this about him. He questions Sabbath protocols, for instance. And he makes that statement that the Sabbath is made for the human person, not the human person for the Sabbath. This is God's gift to us. So Jesus takes on common understandings and he says, look at it this way instead. Jesus does this with a lot of religious observance, like ritual washings. And he says, those ritual washings may be a reminder, but the real point is the cleansing of the soul, right? It's one thing to have clean hands. It's another thing to have a purified heart, right? So Jesus is doing this all the time. One of my favorites is on the question of giving or tithing, we might even say, and that would be another discussion for another time. But Jesus says to those who were really zealous for this practice, they would even tithe of their seeds. You know, you put your seeds on the table and you count out 9 for me and 1 seed for God. I mean, it's called extreme tithing. And Jesus would say, these are all adventures and missing the point. Yes to giving. Yes to Sabbath. Yes to a pure heart. What is this all pointing toward? And I think maybe we could say today, and the way I want to say it is, the big point that is that Israel's faith had come to a stall, if I could put it that way. Israel's faith had always been in need of something beyond itself. It had never been complete as it was in those times. It had never been complete ever. It was always looking for what was yet to come, what we might call fulfillment or completion. Israel's faith always was about the promise, say, the promise of peace or of righteousness. Well, that hadn't yet fully come into the world. They only had the promise that one day all those things would be real, or the promise of a righteous king, a Messiah who would come and put everything right. Well, that still had not yet happened, had it? If there was a coming king, he had not yet come. Israel's faith, by definition, had not yet arrived at its destination, which is an intriguing point. And I think if we were to consider today's Israel, that troubled land, and I'm not going to move into politics here, but I'm just going to make an observation about Israel as a people and as a nation and the religious component within Israel that still waits for and longs for its completion. I was on a plane some years ago going to Israel, and I sat next to a mother from Toronto whose son was a lawyer who had just given up his law practice and was moving to Israel because she said, he thinks the Messiah is coming. And I said to her, oh my goodness, so do I. Our faith is in need of completion, is it not? Perhaps I could say then, not only Israel, but the church's faith, like Israel, is always been about the more that needs to happen. Jesus has come, but Jesus is coming. And Jesus' first appearing is not the end of the story. It's instead the vivid and real and actual promise that what God is doing in the world is moving along in proper pace, and that Jesus has already done something fundamental to the world and changed it, and through his death and resurrection has created the ultimate sign of the future. But we still are waiting for completion. And I can track my own personal story of faith through the U2 song, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. Because when I was a young sort of pastor full of vim and vigor, I would say, but I have found what I'm looking for. Until I realized, I have and I haven't. Jesus, come back and fill all the promise of God. So this defining prayer, perhaps we could say, of the generations, this prayer that has been echoed over and over again that you can read in the Psalms is the prayer, when? When, Lord? When will you bring to fullness? When will you complete your promise? When will you answer the ache of my own heart? When will you come and help me believe? When will you come and heal my hurts and my pains? When will you heal my family? And when will you heal my own mind and soul? The question of when. And that's a powerful and good prayer, and a right prayer, I think. But at the very end of the Hebrew Scriptures, in that moment before the Messiah appears, Malachi says this, suddenly, what a stirring text this is. Suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. All that waiting, all that long history, all those anticipations of the coming of the Messiah in about AD 30 are answered as Jesus comes to the temple. In that moment when Israel remembers the saving actions of God in the Passover, Jesus comes into the temple and disrupts the normal business of religion in a startling way. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. With an exclamation mark, meaning that there probably was a loud voice in that moment. And you can imagine thousands, tens of thousands of people being there in that moment and the commotion that was happening. So how do you react to this? It's startling. I mean, we have to admit that. As we follow Jesus and his actions, there are these startling moments when the face of Jesus becomes fierce. And we have a hard time reading what this means exactly. How do we understand when Jesus disrupts us in our lives? Not all disruptions are caused by Christ. There are disruptions that come for all manner of reasons, but there are those disruptions in our lives, and this is why we have to discern. There are those disruptions when it is God saying to us or in our circumstances, this needs to stop. No more. How do we understand Jesus when instead of being our comforter, he's our disruptor? How do you understand that? What do we think about that? Have we ever discerned what those moments mean? It's a good question, right? Which leads me to ask this, is Jesus angry? Because there's some who will teach on this text and say, this is angry Jesus. And I know that's true, as I've heard this text talked about many times. Is that the best way to describe Jesus in this moment? We know that he did get angry at times. You know, there was that moment when he was in the temple, in the synagogue, and it says his opponents were looking at him, looking for a way to accuse him. And there was a man with a shriveled hand in that moment who was hiding. You might imagine he was hiding his hand within his garments. And Jesus asked, is it good to heal? Is it okay? Is it lawful to heal or do good on the Sabbath? And it says, Jesus looked around in anger at their stubborn hearts. So we know that he got angry. But how did he do anger? That's the question. When anger rises up within us as a reaction to something is wrong, and you know, anger really does reveal our moral core. We ought to be angry at things that are wrong. Many times we get angry at just things that are sort of inconvenient for us. We get angry on the Deerfoot or on Stony Trail, right? We get angry when we're inconvenienced. But Jesus got angry on what was fundamentally wrong. But then the question really is, how did he do anger? And that's where it deeply challenges us. What does it mean to be angry and sin not? What Jesus tended to do when he was angry is heal people. And in that moment when he gets angry at the group who are wanting to accuse him, he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he heals him. The real question is, how are we going to do anger? How did Jesus do anger? But is that what's going on here? I think the answer is in our text. His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. It is this word that we don't use much in our language called zeal. And if we don't know what that is, I mean, I think we do know what zeal is. Think of energy. Think of an intense core energy that drives a person towards some purpose or end. And what is that end for Jesus? In his case, it's a zeal for God's house. And how might we understand God's house? It's where God and his people can be together. The zeal for the house of God. But that zeal kind of challenges us, does it not? Because we think of our spirituality to be only the search for interior quiet or interior peace. Where is Zen Jesus in this moment? If what we're trying to find is an eternal quiet. Well, what we realize here is that God is more passionate about being with us and about us being with him. And for us to discover all that we long for and wait for, which is the universal aspect of our humanity. I'm sorry, what happened there? Something got disrupted. Jesus turned something over right there. We long for this. And what we're seeing in this moment is that Jesus is passionate, more passionate about our lives than we are. And one last thing, and this really startles me and moves me. I said this seems to be a harsh moment. But in the moment that he begins to turn over tables and they ask him the question, watch what happens now. The Jews, that is the Judeans, you've got to know how John is using his language, and by implication, the religious and political hierarchy, that's what he means by the Jews, respond to him. What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? There's that reference again to signs. But then look how Jesus answers. Jesus answers, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. What is that? Well, they replied to him, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you were going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he spoke about was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. They believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. It will not be about destroying the physical building called the temple. And Jesus is saying, the body that is the temple is God's presence in the world, which is in my own self. And if you destroy me, I will raise it again. That will be the sign. The resurrection will be the sign of God's vindication of Jesus and in fact, our salvation. But they misquote him, of course, as I said earlier, in his trial. And they say, this is what he was doing. He was a destroyer. But he was not. He was in an act of incredible mercy, was saying, I will take the venom upon myself and reverse all that through God's incredible reversal of things and bring life and peace to all people. But we misunderstand Jesus, and misunderstood Jesus is also a theme that intrigues me. We must misunderstand him and push him away. And they ask him, what sign can you do to prove what you are doing? And he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. The leaders couldn't see that. They were missing the point. Early in John's gospel, he's signaling where this story is going. Jesus is showing us the incredible passion of God to put right that which has been clouded over and routinized and missed in its meanings. It's an apparent harsh moment, but it's not. You know, I've been thinking this week of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe in a particular moment. You know that great book by C.S. Lewis, part of the Chronicles of Narnia? Have you read the Chronicles of Narnia? So here's my book recommendation. The Chronicles of Narnia. You say, well, that's a children's tale. Well, it'll move you. And there's this moment where the White Witch, who is, of course, the evil figure, has a council or holds council with Aslan, who is the Christ figure in this story. And the issue they discuss is Edmund's failure, his betrayal, his guilt, and how that affects the world they live in. And the White Witch speaks with Aslan about truth and justice and law and resolution, and they have a discussion, some of which we hear in the story, others which we just witness is going on, almost like the secret council between the White Witch and Aslan. And finally, an agreement is struck that Edmund will be set free, and the cost of which we find out in the next chapter will be Aslan's own sacrifice of his own life. We don't know that yet. But the council ends and the agreement is reached. And the witch walks away from Aslan with a disbelieving look on her face. She's incredulous. She has secured Aslan for Edmund. An incredible exchange, which she can't fathom, actually. And as she leaves, she turns and says to Aslan, but how do I know this promise will be kept? And there's the roar. I was thinking, actually, I would have liked to have given a roar to the sound guys and then have this huge roar come and just startle the living daylights out of you, but I didn't do it. So I don't know how we want to say that word right there. Roar, right? That's the Louisian roar right there. Roared Aslan, half rising from his throne, and his great mouth opened wider and wider, and the roar grew louder and louder. And the witch, after staring for a moment with her lips wide apart, picked up her skirts and fairly ran for her life. I've been thinking all week that Jesus in the temple is the roar of God. The passionate intensity of God that reveals itself. Jesus, God in Jesus, roars out his love for us, his faithfulness to the promise that he will bring to completion, and that which has been erected in God's name, when it hinders God's people, has to stop. Because God really wants to be with us. And even though we don't always understand what it is we're looking for, what we're looking for is completion. What we're looking for is meaning and resolution. That's what we all look for. And Jesus is saying that this is going to happen. In this commotion, he is promising not only that something has begun, but that the sign of its completion will be the gift of his own body and the sign of its rising up after death. I wonder if this moment in the life of Jesus is God's roar. And then there's this text from Joel, the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. And let's come to the table and worship this morning. Our God is passionate for us.
We're first going to make space for confession, where we take responsibility for the ways we are falling short of love, which is the essence of sin. So let us take a moment, just 5-10 seconds, to reflect on the week that has just passed and invite the Spirit to illuminate where we most are in need of forgiveness, perhaps Jesus' loud roar in our lives, and then reconciliation. And within that, you're not alone, which is why we make confession together. So please join me in this prayer. Merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. And let us remember the good news. Nothing in all creation, neither what we do nor what has been done to us, can separate us from the love of God made known in Jesus Christ and poured out on the church through the Holy Spirit. Please know that you are forgiven. Christine.